We have the last few weeks been walking through the Matthew 26, taking it in a few weeks. And just so we know, I'm pretty sure we're all familiar with the story of this night in context of the gospel and what Jesus is going to do on the cross and in the resurrection. But last week, we left Matthew 26 with Jesus' arrest. And now he is brought to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin. That's the group of Pharisees, elders, scribes, or Sadducees. And you can think of the Sanhedrin as the supreme court in Israel, in Judea at this time. This is the highest court that they have, again, made up of the high priest, the priests, Pharisees, Sadducees. And as we all know, the reason Jesus is brought is to put him on trial for his life, right? To put him to death. Now, a few things here as we consider perhaps one of the darkest parts of Scripture, maybe one of the darkest parts of human history. You could maybe say chapter 27 is the final darkness of what we see here. But just as we get going when it comes to Jesus' trial, this is what the ruling class in Judea has wanted for a long time. Right? They have been seeking to destroy Jesus. They've been seeking his death for a while. And remember, we're told very clearly at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 26, again, their desire to have Jesus put to death began long before this. But at the beginning of chapter 6, we're told that these very same people who have Jesus on trial now, that they are trying to find a way to kill Jesus or have him put to death. And remember how they are planning to do that at the beginning of chapter 26. Matthew tells us, by deceit and trickery. Now, we talked about this when we went over that. Why is that an important detail? That they needed to resort to trickery or deceit? Because obviously it means that the Sanhedrin, those in Judea, they have nothing, absolutely nothing, by way of a legitimate charge against Jesus that would bring the death penalty. And remember, we went through chapter 22. That's what that chapter was. When Jesus gets to the temple, and remember, it's one temple group coming to Jesus trying to get him, right? Trying to trip him up, trying to find some charge that they could use, that they could bring against him. But you remember how chapter 22 ends? None of it works. Right? They have nothing, which is why they have to resort to trickery. Right? If they had a legitimate charge against Jesus, then they wouldn't have to use deceit. But they do, because they know he's innocent. Right? They know that. And you also remember that we said at the beginning of chapter 26 that the thing that accelerates their plan is Judas. Right? His eagerness to betray Jesus, which we saw last week, has given them, the Sanhedrin, this opportunity to arrest Jesus and to officially put him on trial for his life. Which obviously means, right, all of that to say, as we come to the trial itself, it doesn't matter what comes to light or what doesn't come to light in this whole process. Right? Nothing is going to stop them, the leaders in Judea, from getting their predetermined verdict. But that is very clear. However, this trial of Jesus, it must appear to be an official trial. An official trial according to the law that the Pharisees and them love so much, that they follow so carefully, and all of what happens to Jesus, it must be above board, as they say. And the law requires, right, according to Deuteronomy 17, for example, the law requires the testimony of two or three witnesses to convict a man. That's what they must have. So that's what they're looking for, a charge brought against Jesus that will then be corroborated by another witness. Even though, as we just said, they've already convicted him in their minds. Right? His death is the only outcome that they will accept. And from verse 59 in our lesson here, we see all of this. Right? We see that this is not a real trial, meaning the desired outcome is not justice, which is what should be the desired outcome of a trial, again, according to God's law. That's not what this is, which is why they have it at night. And it's why they are seeking false testimony. They need witnesses to come to bring a charge worthy against Jesus, worthy of death. But again, the problem is Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. And in this trial, they can't find anybody whose testimonies agree with each other. So what does that mean? They bring witness after witness after witness. None of it can be corroborated. It's all contradicting one another, not to mention that they're lies, but still, nobody can corroborate it. What does that mean? What would the defense attorney, what would he say? Obviously, that means Jesus is not guilty, right? Their sham trial proves that he's innocent. The fact that you have to resort to seeking false witness. And I think, again, one of the darkest points in human history, maybe, obviously in Scripture, but take a moment to see the dark, sinful irony of what's going on here, right? That the high priest, again, the high priest, is trying to engineer a guilty verdict on the testimony of witnesses that they all can see are false witnesses, and he's trying to do it so that it's according to the law, which, what's the ninth commandment? Forbade, the law forbade, the bearing of false witness. So in their attempts to keep the law, they are openly breaking it to maintain the veneer that they are keeping it. Isn't that just perverse? Isn't that so incredibly dark, especially considering who is on trial? And the only way you can explain this level of wickedness is that that's what sin, that's what rebellion against the king, that's what it does, or that's what it leads to. Right? It's the Romans 1 reality. It darkens our rebellion. It darkens the mind to the point where God's own people, the high priest, starts to see good as evil and evil as good. And what's also very interesting is not only is Jesus proven to be innocent because they can't find testimonies, everyone's lying, but also according to the law, so Deuteronomy 19, for example, the penalty for bearing false witness is what? Do you know, if you're caught bearing false witness against another, the penalty for that is that you would then receive the punishment that you were trying to get the man convicted of. So, for example, if a woman lies about a man, right, that he sexually assaulted her when that didn't happen, the penalty for sexual assault would then be applied to the woman, and she would receive the punishment that she was falsely accusing the man of. Right? That's what the law prescribed. If you bore false witness and that was revealed, you got the penalty. So what does that mean for this court here in Judea with Jesus? Again, not only is he innocent, but it means that those bearing false witness against Jesus, and I would include the Sanhedrin in that because they are soliciting false witness, they are the ones who are worthy of death. That's what their trial has revealed, right? Because they're trying to get the death penalty for Jesus with false testimony. It's false testimony, so they're the ones who deserve death. So in this sham trial, the priests have just convicted themselves that they are the ones that need to be put to death, according to the law that they are abusing. But again, their false testimony, none of it works. All the testimonies contradict one another until verse 60, right? Finally, they find two men whose testimony against Jesus agrees with one another, meaning their stories line up. Now, Matthew tells us very clearly that these were false witnesses, meaning they're lying about Jesus, but their lies agree with one another. And the lie is, again, Jesus said that he was going to literally destroy the temple, and then he was going to literally rebuild it in 3 days. Did Jesus say that? No. Jesus never said that's what he was going to do, literally destroy the actual temple and then build it in 3 days. However, what did Jesus say in chapter 24? Now, chapter 24 is very, very clearly about the destruction of what? Of the temple. So that's going to happen. The temple will be destroyed. And if you're paying attention to Jesus, in John 2, he did talk about the temple of his body being destroyed and then raised again. And that was clearly about his resurrection and not the literal temple. But as we said, the temple will be destroyed by the Romans. And we know that Jesus is the end of the temple. There is no temple anymore because Jesus is the end of it, meaning he's the end of the priesthood. He's the end of the sacrificial system. And Jesus will rebuild the temple. But what is the material of the new temple? Living stones, right? Not bricks and mortar, but living stones, which is the church of God. Right? So in this accusation, there is truth behind the lie that Jesus is the end of the temple. He will rebuild the temple in the church, and the temple will be destroyed. But it's a lie nonetheless. Jesus never said this is what he's literally going to do. However, again, they have the two witnesses, and it's a lie that the priest can use. And what about that claim that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Again, that's a lie, literally, although we just said the truth behind it. What is the charge there? When they say this, and the high priest seizes on this moment, all right, this means Jesus is guilty. They found the two witnesses that say he's going to do this. Well, what's the charge with Jesus destroying the temple and rebuilding it again in 3 days? Well, first, it's treason, right? Because to threaten God's house would be to threaten God himself and to threaten the people of God. So that's not good for Jesus, if that were true. It's not. But he is in open treachery against God and his people. But even more, and this is what the high priest understands in soliciting this false witness, is that he knows that the claim that Jesus will rebuild the temple, what does that mean about the temple? And thus, what does it mean about all the gifts of God? It means they belong to Jesus. It means he is the Lord of the temple. Right? If he's going to destroy it and rebuild it, it means he's the conquering king who rides in, forcefully takes the temple for himself. Which again, they're lying about what Jesus said. That's not what he's literally going to do. But the charge is true that Jesus is the Lord of the temple, that he is the rightful king. And that's why when they get this false testimony, again, the two witnesses, the high priest comes right out and puts Jesus under oath to say, right, is this true? And what is the question he asks? He doesn't ask him, are you going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? He asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Right, that's the only thing that charge could mean, is that Jesus is the king, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when the high priest says that to Jesus, for him to answer that, if you go back to Matthew 16, that is almost literally, again in the Greek, word for word, what Peter says in his confession about Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what the high priest repeats in Jesus' condemnation. And what we see here, again, the darkness of what's happening, is that what the high priest says, what he asks Jesus, that is what Jesus is really on trial for. Right? Jesus is not really on trial for his claim to be the Messiah, for his claim to be the king. Right? That, in and of itself, as far as I can tell, is not a capital crime. It would become a crime, it would become blasphemy if at some point it was proved that you were not the king. But just going around making the claim to be the king is not necessarily something worthy of death according to the law. But that's why they have to make Jesus seem like a violent revolutionary. It's not just that he claims to be king, but he's going to destroy the temple, right? When they know that's not what he's going to do. Because, again, Jesus is not on trial for saying he's the Son of God. He's on trial for being the Son of God. That's why they want him convicted and put to death. They don't want God's Son ruling over them and their precious temple. They will not have it. Because at this point, all throughout the gospel, and we know from John 3 that it started right away, that those in the temple, they know who Jesus is. They know that he is the Son of God. They know that he is from God. And that's why they want him to be put to death. But they want him dead because of who he says he is in verse 64. So look at there, verse 64. The first thing that Jesus says in the trial, the only thing, really, and there, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he's quoting from Daniel 7, which we read in our epistle, our Old Testament lesson, that they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds to heaven. Right, that's talking about Jesus' enthronement at his ascension. And with those two quotations, what is Jesus doing? What is he revealing? Again, he's been revealing this in his word, in his miracles, and in the power that Jesus has so very clearly. But here, at his trial, Jesus is wrapping himself in all the promises made to Israel about the king who would come. Jesus is saying that the reality of all that, Israel's entire history, what the temple pointed to, what circumcision pointed to, what the sacrificial system pointed to, all of that is sitting in front of them in the flesh on trial by them. So, just so we're clear, all that God gave to Israel, All of the promises that he made have come to their fulfillment in Jesus. God's own son is with them now. They know it. And they take him and they put him on trial for being the son of God and their rightful king. One of the questions that you have as you realize that is, how can you explain that? How can you explain the God who has given this people everything they have, who has saved them time and time again, they belong to him. When he finally does come, they put him on trial. When he comes to fulfill all that God said he would do, they take him, they put him on trial so that they can put God to death. Right? God, in that moment, must answer to them. And I wonder, obviously not to this degree, but I wonder if that's not the kind of thing that the church, in times of rebellion, that's the kind of thing that we do. I mean, not to the same degree, but we put God on trial. We subject him to do and to be what we want him to do, what we want him to be. Is that not where ingratitude and rebellion comes from? Our desire to set the rules, and God must conform to that. Was not that what the generation coming out of Egypt in the wilderness did? Right? They were constant recipients of God's love, his salvation, his provision, and yet it was never enough. Never enough. God was constantly questioned, constantly complained against. And in a much smaller way, I wonder how many times you and I think like that. Right? That we know better than God. That if it were up to us, we'd run things, the kingdom, our own lives even, that we'd run it differently. That we'd run it more effectively. But that's what rebellion is. We know better than God does. And when the high priest hears Jesus say this, right, that he is the fulfillment of everything, well, in their minds, they have him, right? It's blasphemy, even though they all know what Jesus said about himself is true. But as we said at the beginning, nothing that he could say, nothing that he could do, Jesus, could be anything other than proof that he needs to be put to death, right? Which is obviously the verdict they render. And they have convicted the Son of God. They've convicted God himself with the law that he gave to them. And then notice how they treat Jesus after his conviction. I think they treat Jesus the way they've wanted to this entire time. And I would say murderous envy is the primary result of their unbelief. Right? That's so enraged, so much hatred do they have for Jesus. And you just know the malicious sense of satisfaction that they have when they finally get to beat him, they finally get to spit on him, they finally get to mock him, humiliate him. And don't let this get lost on you. It was so fascinating that they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and then they engage in perhaps the most wicked form of blasphemy that has ever happened. Specifically, when they tell Jesus to prophesy, what are they saying? It's not just a trick, this is going to mock you and humiliate you. It is. But do you remember, in Deuteronomy 18, we just talked about Deuteronomy 17, two or three witnesses. We talked about Deuteronomy 19, in context of the law of God and bearing false witness. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses gives Israel a promise of what? The prophet who would arise, right? And now they're saying they're using that promise to mock and beat Jesus, right? That if you are the Christ, if you are the prophet who is to come, then prophesy and tell us who struck you. That is outrageous. Against their God, against their king, the prophet is actually now with them, and they're using that to undermine him, to mock him, to humiliate him, to beat him. That right there, that's the real blasphemy. And, again, a very dark moment in human history here. Just when you think this story couldn't get any darker, there's a subplot that weaves itself around Jesus' trial and his condemnation, and that's the story, not of the high priest, not of those in the temple, right, but the story of Peter. Who's Peter? Jesus' right-hand man, spokesman for the disciples. Well, let's check in with them and the disciple, with Peter and the disciples. How are the disciples handling all of this? The sham trial, the mockery, how much Peter got to witness of the specifics of Jesus' trial, we don't know. But note what Matthew tells us in verse 58. That Peter followed Jesus at a distance. And why? because he wanted to see the end. So Peter had his moment of foolhardiness in the garden, right? When he took his sword and just started swinging wildly. That doesn't work. He flees, and now he comes slinking back to see what's going to happen. Now, why do you think he would follow Jesus at a distance? Well, so obviously, that nobody can put him with Jesus, right? So that he's not in danger of being noticed as a follower of Jesus. But even though at this point in the gospel, it doesn't seem like anybody cares about the disciples. Nobody cares about Peter, not right now, at least that's the way it reads. They're obsessed with Jesus, right? Getting him convicted and killed. And yet Peter thinks he's in danger, and so he follows his Lord at a distance. What's the requirement for discipleship? To deny self, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Now Peter will follow, but at a distance. He's trying to covertly find out what happened, what's going to happen with Jesus, without implicating himself at all. And notice, as Peter is stealthily, I would say cowardly, trying to find out what happens with Jesus, notice a servant girl comes up to him, recognizes Peter as a follower of Jesus. And why is that significant? First of all, is Peter a follower of Jesus? Has Peter been with Jesus this whole time? Do you think, at any point leading up to this night, that Peter would have been proud to be recognized? That he'd be proud to be noticed? That someone else, who was Peter before this? He was a nobody. He was a nothing. And now random people are coming up to him and recognizing him and saying, oh, you must belong to Jesus, right? And yet here, Peter rejects all of that. He acts like he doesn't even know what the girl is talking about. Which, okay, one time. Maybe Peter caught off guard. His guttural reaction was like, ah, I don't know Jesus. Just get away. I don't get in trouble. One time, wrong, maybe you could excuse that. But then it happens again. And another girl recognizes Peter, which means Peter's famous, right? And she calls it out, but Peter's even more emphatic, that he does not know the man, never heard of him, not at all. Think about that. He doesn't stick up for Jesus. He doesn't point out the madness of all of this. And we'll get to this in a few weeks when we get to Palm Sunday. But just a week before this, just a few days before this, after all the people in Jerusalem were shouting, Hosanna to God in the highest, just a few days about Jesus, and now all of a sudden he's a criminal worthy of death. Surely Peter could have come to his defense in some way, at least with these girls, at least with the people sitting around, but he doesn't do anything like that. And all Peter can think about is his own life and himself, to the point where someone else recognizes him because of his accent. And surely he must belong to Jesus. Surely he must be one of Jesus' guys. Yeah. Wouldn't Peter at any other time wanted to be recognized as that, as Jesus' man? And yet that accusation, isn't that how it reads to Peter? Isn't that how he sees it? It's not a description. It's an accusation that he belongs to Jesus. And that throws him into such a fit of rage that he starts calling down curses and he swears that he does not know the man. Right, think about the contrast between Peter and Jesus. In this moment, Jesus is on trial for his life, and what anybody can see is a kangaroo court. And as we said last week, right, he is about to go through the worst suffering that any human has ever gone through. Currently, he's completely alone. All his disciples have abandoned him. All those who profess love and loyalty to him are nowhere to be seen. And how does Jesus handle all that? Amidst all of the treachery, the abuse of God's law, Jesus is in complete control. But that's what I love about Jesus' silence at his trial. Jesus doesn't say a word, doesn't respond the whole time until the end, not a word. And take a moment to realize that, or to think about that, that you know how much self-control that would take? To hear people lying about you over and over again in the most malicious way, trying to get the worst possible punishment for you they can. Do you know how hard that would be to endure that and not to fly into rage or to start arguing and pointing out all of the injustice? And yet Jesus doesn't do any of that. He says nothing. He's in complete control, enduring all of this in the most steadfast way possible. And yet Peter, who's he scared of here? He's scared of two servant girls. They don't pose a real threat to him, right? To the point where he starts throwing a fit because they recognized who he is. They're not saying anything false. They're not slandering him in any way. Again, he was probably more than happy to be recognized at any moment, any other moment besides this, as one of Jesus' guys. And now that things have gone badly, he wants nothing to do with his Lord. And when the pressure comes, he doesn't deny self. He doesn't follow Christ. He denies Jesus, and he follows at a distance. And there are two things here as we close that I want us to see. The first one, and you know this is coming, that we are Peter. That's what you're supposed to see here in the story. And that's why, kind of not dogpile on him, but be very clear about his failure, because that's us. That's us. We are Peter. If we were here now, in his shoes, we would fare no better than him. And this is us in our sin. And when I say that, I mean this is us not because we're sinful. It's us when we do things that we know to be sin. When we do things that we know we should not do. Or when there's pressure to compromise our loyalty and our obedience to Jesus, and we choose to give in to that fear. We decide to give in to that compromise. We are, in reality, no better than Peter. And I wonder, I don't really want to know the answer to this, but I wonder how often this type of thing could be said about me. Right, throughout my day, throughout my week, throughout my year. Yeah, I'll follow Jesus, but at a distance. Right, I'll see how things play out. I'll see what people's reaction is before I completely commit to him, to his word, to what he has said. Or when faced with the commands of Jesus versus my sinful desires, what do I choose? Again, things I know to be wrong. Do I deny self, or do I deny the Lord who laid down his life for me? We are like Peter, right? That's us. And so then the second thing, and this is the best thing, is that that is precisely why Jesus endures the cross and the shame and all the suffering that comes with it. Who does Peter die for? Who does Jesus die for? He dies for Peter. He dies for Peter's treachery. He dies for Peter's cowardice. He dies because Peter is unjust, because Peter is sinful, because we are sinful. Right? That's why Jesus endures all of this. Jesus did not die for sin in the abstract. He did not die for bad things, right? He died for people. He died for Peter. He died for you. And he died because you are sinful. He died for your sin and all of your sin. And I wonder how often Peter, throughout the rest of his life, I wonder how often he thought about this night. Because we know what Peter will become. We know what he will do for Christ and his kingdom. Right? All the apostles who in this moment of treachery, cowardice, we know that they will all become the fiercest defenders and champions for Christ. And at the end of Peter's life, when he is martyred, there's none of this. There's none of this self-preservation. There's none of this fear. There's none of this Christ Jesus denial. Right? Peter will gladly deny himself to the point, right, as tradition goes, that Peter will be crucified at the hands of the Roman Empire. This same kind of thing is awaiting him. And yet, for Peter, he's not even worthy to die the same death as his Lord. And again, as tradition has it, he's crucified upside down. That's the faithfulness that he has at the end when it's his time of testing. Right, we know what Peter will become. But still, I wonder how often he thought about this night. How often do you think he thought about, I don't know, a lot of bad things come to me as I'm trying to fall asleep. I wonder how many times he thought about these girls' questions. Hearing them over again. Thinking how much he would love to be able to do it right this time. To do it again. To do it right. Right, to say, you're absolutely darn right, I belong to Jesus. I wonder how many times when he heard the rooster crow again, did that flood his mind, his imagination, his history, his memory of this terrible, terrible night. And when he heard the rooster crow, did that fill him with shame? Did it fill him with regret? I don't know. I mean, if he's anything like me, I bet he did. But also, maybe this night is what Peter had in mind when he wrote what he did in his epistle in chapter 3. Right? You don't have to turn there, but notice that what Peter is talking about. Suffering unjustly, suffering for doing good, having no fear when it comes to suffering for our loyalty to Christ. And then in verse 18 in chapter 3, Peter says that Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And maybe when Peter was writing that, he had this night in mind, that he knew that he belonged to the unjust category. He knew he belonged to the sinful, fearful, cowardly category. And we do too. Again, that's why Christ endures all of this, so that he might bring us out of that. That he might bring us out of our sin and bring us to God himself. Like Christ dies so that we might be brought out of our sin, so that we might be set free from it. That's true of Peter, and that's true for all of us. And so we will learn our lesson from Peter from this night. Do not follow Jesus at a distance this week, right? Don't couch your obedience, your faithfulness to him, your day-to-day faithfulness. Don't couch your obedience in how it can negatively affect you, or the negative outcome that could come, or how people are going to respond poorly to what you do or what you don't do. Right? That's not your concern. You cannot control what other people do. You cannot control what other people think. All you can control is yourself. And the first thing we do, right, is deny ourselves, deny our sinful desires, and then follow Jesus as closely as we can, right? Beginning with, live unashamed this week that you belong to Christ. Live that way, that he is your life, and that you will go with him. You will follow him in his word, his commands, no matter what, no matter what happens to you. At Christ, he's given you the ability to do that. So trust him again this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift of Christ our Lord, for all the shame, the suffering, the humiliation, God, that he suffered for our sakes, God, that he might bring us out of our sin and our darkness, and that we might be brought into your family and given the righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Father, for your mercy. We thank you for your long suffering. And we pray, again, as we seek to live by the faith that you have given to us, and God, that you help us to be disciplined, to deny self, God, to look to Christ each and every day, God, knowing that he is our life. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercy you've given to us. And we pray again this day that you bind your word to our hearts. For this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.